This is the Charlottesville Podcasting Network, a public service of Wordcast Productions. Find out more at sevillepodcast.com. On September 26, 2008, the Albemarle County NAACP held its annual Freedom Fund Banquet at the Doubletree Hotel. The banquet is the organization's major fundraising event of the year, and proceeds go to pay for scholarship funds and more. The invited speaker this year is A. Hugo Bowers of the Bowers Family Enterprise. The evening honored Paul M. Gaston, Professor Emeritus at the University of Virginia, and the Johnson Brothers, legendary civil rights leaders and community activists, Reverend Dr. Reginald A. Johnson, Minister of Pilgrim Baptist Church, and Reverend William S. Johnson, Associate Minister of Pilgrim Baptist Church, were also honored. The event is introduced by Robert Guest III, the publicity chair of the NAACP Albemarle Charlottesville branch.
Good evening and welcome to the 2008 Freedom Fund Banquet. My name is Dr. Robert Guest III, the treasurer of the Albemarle Charlottesville branch of the NAACP. And it is my pleasure and honor to introduce our distinguished platform guests. I will try to do these introductions right, because for sure I do not want to have anything for which I may need to repent later. Now that I think about it, that reminds me of a church restoration project I once heard about. You see, once upon a time, there was a tradesman, a painter named Jack, who was very interested in making a dollar where he could. So he would often thin down his paint to make it go a wee bit further. As it happened, he got away with this for quite some time. Eventually, the local church decided to do a really big restoration project. Jack put in a painting bid, and because his price was so competitive, he got the job. And so he started erecting the trestles, putting up the planks, and buying the paint, and thinning it down with turpentine. Jack was up on the scaffolding, painting away, the job nearly done, when suddenly there was a horrendous clap of thunder, the sky opened, and the rain poured down, washing the thin paint from all over the church and knocking Jack off the scaffold to land on the lawn. Jack was no fool. He knew that this was a judgment from the Almighty. Jack fell on his knees and he cried, "Oh God, forgive me. What should I do?" And from the thunder, a mighty voice spoke, "Repaint, repaint." "And thin no more." Okay, on to the introductions. Since we have such noted and important people here on the platform this evening, I will introduce them alphabetically, except for the evening speaker. First, we are honored to have with us this evening Dr. Rosa Atkins, Superintendent of Charlottesville City Schools. Second, the Reverend Lloyd A. Cosby, pastor of Zion Union Baptist Church, Charlottesville, Virginia. Third, we have with us Mrs. Janet B. Martin, Vice President of the Albemarle Charlottesville Branch, NAACP. Next, we have with us our own NAACP branch president, Dr. M. Rick Turner, who also serves as the chair of Virginia Area 13 and chair of the State Education Committee. Mm-hmm. Last, but by no means least, our guest speaker for the evening, Mr. A. Hugo Bowers of Richmond, Virginia. Mr. Bowers is the CEO of Bowers Family Enterprises. And chair of the Virginia Statewide Coalition, and Dr. Turner will introduce him further later. We thank you for joining us for this very special occasion, and we very much appreciate your attendance and your patronage. I will now turn the program over to our mistress of ceremonies, Dr. Atkins.
Good evening. Thank you, Dr. Guest. I am privileged to be here with you this evening. It is my honor to serve as your mistress of ceremony.
Our God and our Creator, we come on this occasion inviting you in to our very hearts. Lord, we come asking you to use us as instruments that where there's injury, there may be pardon. Where there's hate, we might sow love. Where there is despair, Lord, let us be on the forefront of hope. And Lord, we would ask that there would find no darkness but only light, and that you would use us to illuminate a dark and weary world. Lord, we cannot ask it because we've done so much. But we ask it because we stand on the shoulders of those who've gone on before. We ask it before because we are the answer to prayers prayed in many, many weary times. And Lord, even as we come with thanks. Thanks. And as we partake of this banquet, Father, we come understanding that we ask you to bless the table. We ask you to deepen our gratitude. Lord, we ask you to enlarge our sympathies. And yes, Lord, we ask you to order our steps in a manner that we might not be so selfish and we might not be so hard-hearted, and that we might understand that we come together in love and fellowship. Lord, we ask it so that our conduct would reveal the very principles that we've been taught, and that we would stand the way this organization has meant to stand, under the shadow of the Almighty, and that we would fight for liberty and justice. We ask it in the name of Jesus. God's people say amen.
At last year's Freedom Fund banquet, we honored Mr. Eugene Williams for his legendary civil rights work. Tonight, we honor three more legendary civil rights activists: Reverend Dr. Reginald A. Johnson, pastor of Pilgrim Baptist Church, my man, Reverend William Johnson, also of Pilgrim Baptist Church, as most people know, Reginald and Plu are brothers. And Dr. Paul M. Gaston, Professor Emeritus of History at the University of Virginia. We honor these men because of their unwavering courage and selfless commitment to social justice. These three soldiers changed the face of this community. They were willing to serve because of their love for their home, their love for justice, and their love for humanity. They believed that justice demanded action, and they stood tall and strong, often in the face of great opposition. They did what they did in the spirit of righteous struggle, in the spirit of those relentless freedom fighters who came before them, such as Frederick Douglass, who once said, "Those who profess to favor freedom and yet depreciate agitation are people who want crops without plowing the ground. They want rain without thunder and lightning. They want the ocean without the roar of as many waters. The struggle may be a moral one, or it may be a physical one, or it may be both. But it must be a struggle. Power concedes nothing without a demand. It never has, and it never will." And then there were three. While many others have made contributions in Charlottesville, these three men, among the last of Charlottesville legendary civil rights activists, certainly they stand tall in their generation of freedom fighters. As president of the Albemarle Charlottesville branch of the NAACP, it is a distinct honor and pleasure to thank you, to thank you, to thank you. Reverend Johnson and Dr. Paul Gaston, I'm not sure whether the Charlottesville community has ever expressed its gratitude and appreciation for your outstanding contributions. Well, tonight, the Albemarle Charlottesville branch of the NAACP and the community we serve want to thank you and your family for making Charlottesville a more civil and respectable place for African Americans and for all. Your struggles have set us free. Thank you. I have a plaque for, I want you guys to stay seated. I'm going to bring you a plaque. The plaque says,
Dr. Rick Turner now will come and introduce our guest speaker for the evening.
Alfonso H. Bowers, Jr., Al, CEO of Bowers Family Enterprise, is a native Virginian born in Mecklenburg County in Clarksville, Virginia. Al attended Virginia Union University in Richmond, majoring in mathematics and graduating among the top in his class. a devoted husband and father of six beautiful children. Al and his lovely wife of 37 years, Marva White Bowers, own and operate Bowers Family Enterprises. Based in Richmond, Virginia, BFE concentrates on residential and commercial construction, real estate development, information technology, building automation, and consulting. Al was elected to serve as CEO and president of the Central Virginia Business and Construction Association, CVBCA, and is the organization's only two-term elected leader. Before stepping down in 2005, he led the CVBCA to $400 million in signed contract from 2001 to 2005. In 2003, Al was appointed by Governor Mark Warner to the Virginia Statewide Coalition, where he was elected chairman. His efforts as chairman earned him a commitment from Governor Kane of $2 million to Black Business of the Commonwealth for 5-year period, 2005 to 2009. He was reappointed in 2006 by Governor Kane and again was elected chairman of the Virginia Statewide Coalition through 2009. His many awards include being a 2-time recipient of the Leadership Award presented by the Virginia State Conference NAACP. Al was recently elected to the Virginia State Conference Executive Committee, where he served as chair of the Freedom Fund Committee and chair of the Personnel Committee. Please join me in welcoming our keynote speaker for the 2008 Albemarle Charlottesville Freedom Fund Banquet, Mr. Al Bowers.
I don't know about you, but I give all honor and glory to God. I want to recognize my wife and my two sons and my son's fiance. Would you please stand up, please? They're sitting in the back trying to hide. You know, man cannot walk alone. If you're not excited about this show, something is wrong with you. Albemarle and Charlottesville, you guys know how to do this thing. You need to give yourselves a big hand. Give your leaders a big hand. I just found out I've known Ms. Atkins for a while. Her son and my son grew up together, went to each other's homes, probably ate up each other's food, whatever they do. And I don't know whether they call Dr. Turner Slick Rick or not, but he's pretty good. I'm going to tell one joke. And Reverend, don't get mad. I was on a trip out in Atlanta, and coming back, I happened to sit on the opposite side of two ministers. We were flying back, and I felt pretty good because I don't like to fly anyway. But knowing that I had two messengers of God with me, I felt pretty good. I felt like the wind beneath their wings would get me to where I needed to go. And as we were coming back, about 10 minutes before we were to arrive at the Richmond International Airport, we had some turbulence. Yeah, you guessed it. I got a little bit frightened. My faith was shaken. But one of the ministers says, don't worry. And as soon as we got over the airport, one of the ministers says, don't worry, Bowers. We have arrived. But then one of the other ministers says, we may have arrived, but we have not yet landed. Don't get mad. The NAACP, oftentimes when speakers come before a body like this, they need to tell you that this is about the NAACP. This is not about me. This is about us coming together. The NAACP was founded in 1909, and in February of 2009, it will celebrate, and I think it's February 12th, its 100 years of existence. From the ballot box to the classroom, the dedicated workers, organizers, and leaders who forged this great organization and maintained its status as a champion of social justice fought long and hard to secure that voice that made sure every African American could speak. For nearly 100 years, it has been the talent and tenacity of NAACP members that has saved the lives and changed many negative aspects of American society. You need to give yourselves a big hand. Tonight, my speech is about the black man. I stopped by here tonight not to be too humble, but I wanted to tell you that we must take our place. Over the course of my 50 years, my cohorts and I have been of the opinion that we needed to get white folks straight. And the reason we needed to get them straight because we needed to progress. And I dare say that that same sentiment is true for many of you in this room tonight. But I've come to the realization that we needed to leave their hearts and minds with them and focus on ourselves. After all, this is the post-civil rights era. Now, I would not have said this in years gone by. I now believe that our energies would be better spent trying to get our neighborhood youngsters into law, into engineering, into school, to teaching, and try to get them off the deadbeat circuit where there are no respectable jobs. It's been very frustrating when I see so much waste in inner city communities. People who could be doctors driving buses. And those same people feeling that their only way out of this is crime. Why? Because they're so poorly educated, or because they come from dysfunctional backgrounds. All this attention by us on white folks and what they have or could have done for us. Why are they so important to us? I say, let the man live his life and let me live mine. Our concepts of this wonderful world of the white man needs to be refocused. If we want them to get over race, we need to get over race. I, for an example, is one of 13 children from a small town in Virginia, right here, to which I'm tied both culturally and historically. My own identity has had very much influence in my growing up in a segregated community in Southwest Virginia. As a black American, I feel that I have been an essential part of the American story, and that is the part of the whole American story. I fight daily the concept that I should see myself in a limited view through the mirrors of black people, somehow not equal to or as capable as my fellow white brethren. My people died, fought and suffered through too much for me to be removed from the American context. Now, while it was very seductive when I was younger, I now realize it was rejection. Rejection of who I was and what I was capable of becoming. Booker T. Washington is credited with fathering the black conservative tradition. After his death, however, his ideals found a home in the emerging ideology of black nationalism. But Marcus Garvey was his patron saint. Garvey implicitly endorsed segregation, not as an olive branch to whites, but as a statement of black supremacy. Black nationalists scorned the integrationists. Garvey and his people thought that they were stooges, they were traitors, content to beg for help from people who hated them. Garvey argued that blacks had rendered themselves unworthy of the white man's trust and his respect. The greatest stumbling block in the way of progress for the black race has invariably come from within the race itself, wrote Garvey. The monkey wrench of destruction that's thrown in the cog of Negro progress is not thrown so much by the outsider as it is thrown by the very fellow who is in our fold and who should be the first to grease the wheel of progress rather than seeking to impede. Many years later, you had him on your screen tonight, Malcolm X echoed the sentiment, faulting blacks for failing to take charge of their own destinies. The white man is too intelligent to let someone else come in and gain control of any economy in his community. But you will let. This is Malcolm talking to you. Most of you that know him heard the story. You would let anybody come in and take control of your community. Control of the housing, control of the education, control the jobs, control the businesses, under the pretext that you want to integrate. Malcolm X and Louis Farrakhan, both of them, have at times aligned themselves with black liberals, although in general they have upheld a core set of beliefs postulated by Garvey almost a century ago. This postulation was based on a skepticism of government as a mediating force in the Negro problem, a strong belief in the singular will of black people, and a fixation on a supposedly glorious black past. These beliefs also animate Come On People, the manifesto published by Cosby and Poussant. Although it does not totally dismiss government programs, the book mostly advocates solution from within as a cure for black America's dismal vital statistics. Once we find our bearings, they wrote, we can move forward. We can do what we always have done on the path from victims to victors. Come On People is heavy on black pride and heavier on the idea of the great fall. The theory being, in this case, the post-Jim Crow era, that blacks have lost touch with cultural traditions that enabled them to persevere through centuries of oppression. For all the woes of segregation, there were some good things to come out of it, Cosby wrote. One was that it forced us to take care of ourselves. When restaurants, laundries, hotels, groceries, and clothing stores were segregated, black people opened and ran their own businesses, black life insurances, black banks, as well as black funeral homes. We all know how they thrive. Such successes provided jobs and strength to black economy. They also gave black people the gratifying sense of an interdependent community. Cosby further states, there are things we did not see coming, like you could see with the Klan. But because these things were not on a white horse, because there was no white sheet, and the people doing the deed were not white, we saw things in the light of family and forgiveness. We were getting a little weak. We did not pay attention to the dropout rate. We did not pay attention to the fathers. We did not pay attention to the self-esteem of our boys. Now, given the state of Black America, it's hard to quarrel with Cosby and his analysis. I'm going to give you a few startling statistics. Some of you may already know. 13% of the population is Black. Yet Black men account for 49% of the murder victims and 41% of the prison population. The teen birth rate for Blacks is 63 per 1,000, more than double the rate of whites. Black family has the lowest median income of any ethnic group measured by the census. Black families only make 61% of the median income of white families. Even more troubling is the result of a recent study by the Pew Charitable Trust. The study concluded that the rate at which Blacks born in the middle class in the 1960s backslid into poverty or near poverty was 3 times that of whites, suggesting that the advances of even some of the most successful cohorts of Black America remains tenuous at best. We have watched as the courts have weakened affirmative action. That was brought up tonight. Arguably the country's greatest symbol of state-sponsored inclusion. We've seen a fraudulent war on drugs. And judging by the casualties, looks like a war on Black people. We've seen ourselves bandied about as playthings in various political campaigns. We've seen utter failures of school busing and housing desegregation, as well as the horrors of Katrina. Many of us saw on TV when white American commentators was calling Black American citizens refugees. In response to these perceived failures, many Black activists have turned their efforts inward. Jeffrey Canada's ambitious Harlem Children's Zone, this is a project in New York that pushes Black students to change their study habits and improve their home life. In cities like Baltimore and New York, community groups are focusing their attention on turning Black men into active fathers. In Philadelphia, thousands of Black men packed the Cucaracha Center, pledging to patrol their neighborhoods to help combat the rising murder rate. In a recent appearance, Cosby argued that disadvantaged Blacks should start by purging their own culture of noxious elements like gangster rap. What do record producers think when they turn out all these gangster rap records with antisocial, women-hating messages? Do they think that the Black male won't act out what they have repeated since they were old enough to listen? Well, the strain of Black conservatism that Cosby evokes has also surfaced in the presidential election of Barack Obama. Early on, some of the commentators speculated that Obama's appeals to personal responsibility would cost him Black votes. However, his admonishment of Black kids to turn off the PlayStations and for Black fathers to do their jobs did him no harm. At least the polls didn't indicate it. In fact, this sort of rhetoric amounts to something of a racial double play, allowing Obama and Cosby to cater to both the culturally conservative Black and to whites who are convinced that Black America is a bastion of decadence. Being Black in America makes us a target, to be unfairly viewed by some as weak when we are kind, speechless if we are silent. They see our confidence as conceit. They see our mistakes as defeats. Our questions mean somehow we're unaware. Our advancement is somehow unfair. If we stand up for ourselves, we're too defensive. And if we don't trust them, we're too apprehensive. We're defiant if we separate. We're fake if we assimilate. Yet constantly we are faced with American hate. Our character is often under attack. Pride for our race makes us too black. What then do we need to focus on? I'm reminded of Nanny Helen Barrows. Nanny was a petite black woman who penned in the early 1900s the 12 things the Negro must do for himself. And I use the word Negro because I'm quoting Nanny. Years ago, when you call us a Negro, it was cool. Don't call us black. But now if you call us black, you better not call us Negro. I can't figure it out. I just go along to get along. Maybe we have not yet landed. I don't know. But the 12 things Nanny said the Negro must do for himself. Number one. The Negro must learn to put first things first. The first things are education, development of character traits. Define what your trade is or your profession. And by all means, own a house. Number two, according to Nanny, the Negro must stop expecting God and white folks to do for him what he can do for himself. I'm reminded of the great late James Brown when he says, just open up the door and I'll get it for myself. Then he said, da 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 da. Number three, according to Miss Barrows, the Negro must keep himself, his children, and his home clean and make the surroundings in which he lives comfortable and attractive. Now, I came from a small town where 13 were in the house. But Mama says, you better not have no junk on that front porch. And Junior, when you and your brothers get home, you better cut this grass. And in my house, you didn't argue with Mama. Some of you in this audience has been to my Mama's house. And not just my wife and my children. She's called Big Mama now. Number four, the Negro must learn to dress appropriately. For work and for leisure. Fathers, we're going to have to tell our kids you can't go to work with your pants hanging below your butt line. You can't wear a do-rag and a cap and say it's all right. You got to grow up sometime. Number five, the Negro must make his religion an everyday practice and not just a Sunday go-to-meeting emotional affair, Reverend. We've all been in church where some of our members need to belong in the Olympics. They do perfect black backflips. When I was a kid, we used to keep score. Miss Sally, you got a 10. But as soon as they walk out the door, somebody's leaning up against the church and said, let's do what we normally do when we lead church. We can't make it just an emotional affair. The Negro must highly resolve to wipe out mass ignorance. I don't know about you, but when Obama was nominated by the Democratic Party, one of the stations went out and found the blackest lady they could find, greased her up and made her cry, wondering why wasn't Hillary elected. We got to wipe out this mass ignorance. And number seven, the Negro must stop charging his failures up to his color and to white people's attitude. Forget that. This is 2008. And number eight, the Negro must overcome his bad job habits. I got to tell you, we run a business and it's not that just the Negro got a bad job habit. Because we catch people on the phone all the time making personal calls, coming to work late, or calling in sick when they're not sick, or trying to leave early, and they wonder why they cannot progress. Black men, you got to stand up. You got to tell your kids how it really is when you get into the real world of adults. And number nine, Miss Nanny said the Negro must improve his conduct in public places. Some of this I don't need to ad-lib on. You ought to already know. You can't go into a library and holler at Shaquita. People are there to study or to read something. You can't be on a funeral and start talking loud about somebody's mama. Number 10, Miss Nanny Helen Barrow said the Negro must learn how to operate businesses for people, not just for Negro people only. Now, I don't know about you, but when I finish with the next two, you got to say, now, if this lady said this in the early 1900s, why is it so applicable in the early 2000s? That's 100 years. Something wrong. Number 11, and this one is tight. The average so-called educated Negro will have to come down out of the air. He is too inflated over nothing. He needs an experience similar to the one that Ezekiel had. Ezekiel, 3rd chapter, 14th through the 19th verse. This lady had it down to the letter. And he must do what Ezekiel did. Now, I didn't bring the Bible with me, but I can't read those verses, but I know some of you want to know what Ezekiel did. Well, Ezekiel did something that parallels what the NAACP did. The NAACP must have known in 1909 about Ezekiel and what he experienced when the strong hand of the Lord was upon him. The NAACP must have known then what it knows now. The Son of Man was made into a watchman for Earth's children. It didn't say black. It didn't say white. It said Earth's children. The Lord had said to Ezekiel, "Hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say, wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak or out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, the wicked man will die, and I will hold you accountable for his blood." Now you think about this. The NAACP formed this great organization to let people know that the ways that you're going about living is not right. How you are suppressing and oppressing people is just not right. So I'm warning you, just like Ezekiel did, because I'm going to try to dissuade you from being hateful. I'm going to try to dissuade you from discriminating against Earth's children, because I don't want your blood on my hand. The NAACP is saved. God said to Ezekiel, "If you warn the wicked man and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, oh yeah, he's going to die for his sin. But you will have saved your life." And that's what the NAACP did in 1909. They saw something and they experienced something, those great people, those courageous people, when they formed this great organization that I'm proud to be a lifetime member of. And I hope that many of you are. Nanny had it on the ball. The 12th, and she saved this for last. It's a one-liner. You need to remember this one, because this just doesn't apply to Negroes. This applies to God's children. But she said, and I got to quote it like she wrote it, "The Negro must stop forgetting his friends." I think the night when you heard Sam Cooke and his ballad, when he called on his brother, he got down on his knees, and it was a friend that helped him. Don't forget your friend. Rise up, black man. Take your place in your community, in your homes, in the lives of your children, in the place that you worship, in your job, whatever you have as a trade, but rise up as a role model for the young men of our time. Thank you.
Wow. Thank you, Mr. Bowers. I knew him back when. I didn't know him as he is today. Let's give Mr. Bowers another round of applause. I think all of us are more determined now to rise up and do for God's children what he expects us to do. Thank you again. We'd like to recognize all of the past presidents of the NAACP. Would all the past presidents please stand so you may be recognized? Thank you for your hard work and your leadership. We know also that we have in our audience some candidates who are seeking public office. Would those candidates please stand and introduce yourself and tell us which office you are seeking? I'll start with just one. Just one. Mr. Perriello, would you like to say a few words?
Good evening. My name is Tom Perriello. I am running for Congress here in the 5th District on the ticket with Mark Warner and Senator Barack Obama. And I got to tell you that I had been a little upset that I was missing that debate tonight. But after the wisdom that just got dropped here, I feel pretty good about being in this House tonight. Now, I've actually had the pleasure of staying with Big Mama down in Clarksville. And for those who've seen that commercial where the people are mispronouncing my name, his mother actually makes a little cameo in that TV spot. And one other thing I'll say about your sister, Delta, who I've also gotten to know. This family doesn't just talk the talk about cleaning up communities, they walk the walk. His sister, Delta, and many of some of the roughest parts of the 5th District have just gone in and invested in some homes on streets that have been won over by drug lords instead of good families. And went in and invested the money and has rebuilt those houses and found leaders in the community one by one, pastors and others, to rebuild those communities. So I thank you for what you've done in the 5th District of Virginia. And let me just say one last thing here this evening. This is a very special year for all of us, I know. It's a year for the first time in my lifetime that has the feeling of movement politics. It has a feeling that's bigger than any one candidate, any one campaign. It's about not just changing who's in office, but really changing the very rules of American politics. And we are all too aware and all too humble that the ease of our movement has been granted by the blood and toil and courage of the generations that walked before us. Your generation, many in this room, took us to the mountaintop, and now I believe we're 38 days from the promised land. I got a message 2 days ago from a guy I used to work with in West Africa in Sierra Leone. He was the head of the Amputee Association in a country that had suffered tremendous Payne during the Civil War, and I was there for a couple of years working on the reconciliation process. And he said, I hope people in the United States realize there's still 5 billion people around the world who are affected by what happens in the United States of America. There are many suffering on less than a dollar a day who are affected by the policies that we have here. So this election isn't just about the great history of the civil rights movement in this country. But there's a contagious movement of hope around the entire planet looking at what we're about to do. And I can tell you this from the campaign trail. We're out there hustling every day, registering new voters. And the message I have is that this election hasn't been decided yet. This election's right down the middle. And people can sit here and say, well, is America ready yet? It's a question of whether we're going to make America ready in the next 38 days. Now, I know this organization is nonpartisan, but I am running as a Democrat, and I do believe this year that we have a ticket, and more importantly, an agenda that can change the lives of people in this country. We have so many candidates like Senator Obama and myself who are refusing to take a single dollar from corporate lobbyists and interest groups because we want to hand our politics back to the people. But that means the burden is on the people to make this happen. So I hope you won't leave tonight without answering that question of what you're prepared to do. Because we have a chance to write a brand new chapter of America's history. We have a chance to turn Virginia blue for the first time since the Civil Rights Act passed. But like those great chapters of history we've reflected on today, they didn't write themselves, and the next chapter won't either. It's going to come down to what we're prepared to do, how many doors we'll knock on, phone calls we'll make, checks we'll write, voters we will register, because we have it in our grasp. So I hope people don't leave tonight without making a commitment in their hearts and in their souls to what they're prepared to do in this election. My name is Tom Perriello. I hope you'll vote for me, but more importantly, I hope everyone will do everything in their power to make this election one that the history books look back on. Thank you very, very much.
Thank you, Tom. And I will echo what Tom just said. On November the 4th, we encourage you to exercise your right and your privilege to vote, regardless of your political affiliation. That is one way that your voice can be heard. So get out and vote.
Let me again thank our keynote speaker, Mr. Al Bowers, Jr. Thank you, Al. You know, one of the things that Al said, and I think most of you know, that in February 2009, the NAACP will be 100 years old. We are by far the oldest and the most revered civil rights organization in America. Thanks to modern technology, most of what you want to know about the Albemarle Charlottesville NAACP today is on our website, www.albemarlecvillenaacp.org. Our office is located in the Virginia Organizing Project building at 703 Concord Avenue. And our mission hasn't changed. Our mission is to ensure the political, educational, social, and economic equality, and to eliminate racial hatred and discrimination. You know, NAACP branches across the country get a lot of calls. Most of the calls from citizens in every town, in every city, is alleged discrimination in the workplace. In all the branches, in all the cities, in all the towns in America, all the NAACP offices have limited resources. We're not able to answer the phone every time it rings. Why? If you didn't know it, we are all volunteers. Nobody at the branch level in the cities and towns and in 2,200 or more branches, we don't get paid. So we are not able to answer the phone every day. Many people think that we're not doing enough. I once expressed my frustration about the lack of activities in Charlottesville. I called home to my mother and said, "Mom, these people in Charlottesville are not doing anything." My mother, my late mother, was in the NAACP for 60 plus years. She advised me to stop complaining and join the organization. And that's exactly what I did. And I offer the same advice to you. Join this organization and try to make a difference. Membership is the lifeblood of every organization. Membership is the lifeblood of the NAACP. Come to a meeting and see if you want to become involved. Membership and participation are two different things. What do we do with membership? We try to give scholarships to our youth. We try to give scholarships to our youth. We also try to become informed of what is happening in our community by going to state, regional, and national conventions. If you want to become involved, come to a meeting. We meet the second Monday of each month at Tonsler Park Community Center, 7 p.m. at the Tonsler Park Community Center. Our goal is to make Charlottesville first in civil rights and equal opportunity for all its citizens, and to serve as a model for cities and communities throughout the nation. Please join us in working to make this dream a reality. Thank you.
Okay. Dr. Guest will now come forward with closing remarks. And then we'll be followed by benediction with Reverend Cosby.
As we conclude our evening together, I would be remiss if I did not mention the hard work that has been put into this event by several folks. First, the overall coordinator and one who did a yeoman's, or maybe yo woman's work, Mrs. Janet Martin. Second, probably the best banquet ticket seller of all time, who probably twisted everybody's arm in this room at least once, Dr. M. Rick Turner. Also pitching in with the solicitation of items for the silent auction, selling tickets, helping set up, and much, much more, the entire executive committee. I would like for these people to please stand as I call your name. Mrs. Barbara L. Baker, She may be out front still working. Mr. James Hensley, who couldn't be here with us tonight. He, by the way, is the public defender. Mr. Stanley King, I don't believe I've seen him either. Dr. Lincoln Lewis, I know I saw him. Mr. Leonard Perry. Out the door to Miss Brittany Reed. These people are still out front working. Miss Lynn Boyd. Who, by the way, is the baby sister of Janet Martin and who gets harassed a lot by her big sister. And Mr. James Chapman. We also appreciate the cooperation of Mr. Sean Tubbs, who is not here, but he is going to develop a podcast of this event, and the news media of the area. We thank them too, because they were kind enough to publicize our event. As you leave, please note that there is a staffed table outside with membership applications on the table. Dr. Ivy Hinton will be glad to sign you up for membership this very night. It's only $30 a year. We urge you to please consider stopping and signing up to join us in this important work of the NAACP. We especially want and need people who are willing to be active members. I repeat, active members. As it is now, and I'm sure about many organizations, we have many, many members, but only a few who actually come out and do what needs to be done. So please consider stopping, signing up, and joining us. Finally, thanks again for joining us this evening, and we hope to see you again next year at our annual Freedom Fund banquet. Good evening to all.
One last word. I know everyone wants to get out of here, but I have some very special thanks to a lot of people. But first of all, I want to recognize and to say one word about the recent death of Mr. Eugene Foster. His wife is here tonight. Jane, we will miss your husband sorely. Tom, thank you very much. I didn't know that you were going to talk so long, but you were so good. Thank you. I want to give a shout out to Rob Schilling too, from WINA. Rob, thank you so much for everything that you do, you and Jay James for WINA. I heard your advertisement of this event almost every day. So thank you again. President Castine is not here tonight, but President Castine probably on behalf of the University of Virginia, also honor and thank you Freedom Fund activists, you freedom fighters. I believe that the University of Virginia would also honor you tonight. Thank you. I'm not speaking on his behalf, but I'm saying what he probably would want to do and want to say. Reason why I say that, because John Castine gave the biggest donation this evening for this affair. And it's because of who we are honoring. Membership, again, Holly Edwards and your family, Kristen and Shelby, thank you so much, and the college chapter. Carlton and Valerie Gregory are not here, and their names will not appear in the booklet, but I thank them for their donation. Reverend Doyle Thomas for Jerusalem Baptist Church, and Reverend Cosby, thank you for tonight. Thank you so much for the evening. Mrs. Atkins, you did a wonderful, wonderful job. Thank you so much. Lauren and Jay, I know you're here, Lauren, to honor your daddy, and Jade, your granddaddy. But your excellence and promptness to make this affair what it's been for all of us. Thank you, Lauren. Thank you, Jade. We appreciate what you have done. I don't know if the National Board member, Deborah Brown, is in the house. I didn't see her come in. Deborah, are you here? Deborah couldn't get here. Nancy Damon for the Virginia Festival of the Book. She's not here, but I thank you, Nancy, for your contribution. And thank you. Thank you, the community, for being here and for your support of the 2008 Freedom Fund Banquet. Thank you and good night.
The night has come to its end, and I would ask you to stand. By way of our benediction, I would ask each of you to sing along with me. Now, some of you automatically said, I don't have a voice and I don't sing in public. But the song that I want you to sing is one that must begin in your heart. A little girl was running around. She was not quite 2 years old. And her mom said, what do you think of the election? Little girl said, yes, we can. And that's the song that I need you to help me with tonight as we dismiss. Can we, with the help of God, make a difference in our communities? Yes, we can. Can we help some young people climb the ladder of success? Yes, we can. Can we work across racial lines to make our communities better? Yes, we can. Can we serve God and man henceforth and forevermore? Yes, we can. Hug somebody and go in peace. Amen.